Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning, we begin in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, and I'll be reading through chapter 13, verse 9. Let's listen attentively to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be the members of his house. And then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, it is through your word, your precepts, that we get understanding, that we are taught to hate every false way. It is through your scripture that we find life, that we find that true knowledge that leads to salvation. Father, may we incline our hearts to these words, not only today, but every day and forever, to the very end. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Leslie Newbegin was a 20th century Church of Scotland missionary who spent most of his life, almost 50 years, in India. And as a missionary, he would once a week go to the ashram, the Hindu temple, and he would sit on the floor with the priests and the monks of Hinduism, and they would discuss the Hindu holy books, the Upanishads. They would also discuss the Gospels, the Bible. Newbegin writes that in a large hall in the ashram where they would meet together, there were portraits, painted pictures all around them on the walls. And each picture was a portrait of a famous religious teacher. All the great teachers, religious men of the human race. There was Buddha and Muhammad, the great figures of Hinduism. One of those paintings was a painting of Jesus. The Hindus honored him with all the other teachers as a great teacher, someone who had a tremendous spiritual insight, someone who pointed us to the path where we would find God. And Newbegin says that as a missionary, as he sat there in this hall with these men, he knew that the picture of Jesus in the ashram was not an encouraging sign. It was not a step toward the conversion of India. He understood, he said, that this was co-opting Jesus into their own worldview. This was not the Jesus of the Bible. The same things happen often today. The claims, the actual claims of Jesus, are frequently ignored. False teachers tell us that really all paths are one, all roads go to the same place, all religions lead you to God. That's what we hear and see so much of today, where people are actually false teachers teaching this, or they just in ignorance repeat things that they have heard. But it's not true. Jesus is not simply a teacher who agrees with all the other religious teachers, but he is the Lord and Judge. No one ever talked like Jesus. No one ever spoke like Jesus. We have an example of that in this passage. One of the phrases that we associate most often with Christmas and the incarnation of Christ is peace on earth. And this is a commonplace. Everybody knows that Jesus came to bring peace on earth. That's what the angels sang to the shepherds. But Jesus says here, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but division. What could that mean? No one ever taught like Jesus, because he speaks the truth. And when he speaks truth, that does provoke a crisis in people's lives. It provokes a crisis in the world, not just in his time, in first century Palestine, but today. And that crisis causes disagreement and division and opposition. Jesus came as the way, the only way, to peace with God, and he calls all men, women, children to repentance and discipleship. That's what he was doing in this account that we read today, and it's what he is still doing today. Jesus places before every human being an absolute choice, and there are consequences to the choice that you make. You can choose badly, wrongly, or you can choose well. And just that fact is offensive to people, not just today. It's always been offensive. But there it is. There's no neutral path. And that's going to cause conflict. And so Jesus will be the cause of disunity, division. People are going to be offended by him. People tell you that. If you hear false teachers teach that Jesus just wants everybody to be unified no matter what they believe, and he just came to bring peace no matter what, just ask them this question. Why did people crucify him? You don't get crucified for teaching that message. Jesus was crucified. You can't make him a neutral figure. It doesn't work. There's his path, and there's all the others. And he calls for absolute faith and trust by putting your life in his hands. And if you don't, you're placing your eternal destiny in somebody else's hands. You can't avoid that issue. You can't avoid that choice. And so that is the question for every person. Who are you going to trust? And what is the response that Jesus, do you think, as you heard these verses, what is the response that he is demanding? It's very simple, really. It's repentance. That's what this sermon is about. It's about repentance. That is what the crisis of Jesus coming on the scene is meant to produce in each person. You know, I'd say, well, I've done that. I repented. I repented once. Repentance is not just a one-time experience. Martin Luther, you know that he really was used by God to spark the Protestant Reformation by the 95 Theses, right, that he wrote out. The first of the 95 Theses, one that I think it would be good for every Christian to know, is just simply this. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Repentance is supposed to be what your life is about. That sounds like a very simple thing. Jesus has a lot to say about it. Let's look and see what he does say about this. Verse 49, we begin this section, and Jesus says something startling here. I came to send fire on the earth. Now, it's been some months since we left off in Luke chapter 12, and here we are right in the middle of a chapter. So I want to remind you at least what this chapter is about. from some months back. Earlier in chapter 12, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool. You remember that parable? The man who was prospering in his business, he had more grain than he knew what to do with, and so he said to himself, build bigger barns, take your ease, be content with who you are and what you have. And God appears on the scene unexpectedly, and he says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. In other words, he wasn't living life as though God mattered. He wasn't living life as though there even was a God who mattered. Jesus tells another parable. After that one, another master, this time one who goes to a wedding and he's gone for a time and his servants don't know when he's coming back. But Jesus says they have to be ready. They have to be prepared. They have to be alert. Okay, when the master comes, he's going to want to be served. The lights need to be lit. He's going to want food on the table. It doesn't matter if it's in the middle of the night. And so they have to be alert, ready, waiting for him. He's right at the door. He's going to come at the moment you don't expect him. And why is this? Why is Jesus teaching this? Because in verse 49 he says, a fire is about to be kindled on the earth. Now fire in Scripture often refers to judgment. And that's a fitting image because fire really does two things when you think about it. It destroys and it purifies. And that's what judgment does. That's what the judgment of God does. And so when John the Baptist comes in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, speaking about Jesus, he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Interesting in the light of the parable that we're going to look at later. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then John says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus, speaking about himself, this is later on in Luke 17, verse 29, on that day, Lot went out of Sodom, and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Judgment is coming. This is what Jesus is saying. Judgment is coming upon sinners, and that's bad news. But Jesus also speaks of something else here that is coming. I came to send fire on the earth. But in verse 50 he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Something else that's coming that relates to this fire of judgment. Jesus is talking about his baptism. We might think, well, wait a minute. Jesus already is baptized by this time. That happened way back in Luke chapter 3. What is he talking about? Well, remember back when Jesus is baptized, he goes to the Jordan River and John baptizes him there and the Heavenly Father speaks. His voice is heard. This is my Son. And the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus in the form of a dove. What is happening there is that Jesus is receiving his anointing. That is the point where Jesus is becoming the Messiah. That's what his baptism is. He's appointed and anointed for a mission, a purpose, to bring in the kingdom of God, yes, but to do that, he has to go to the cross. And that's the baptism that he's speaking about. It's a baptism of fire. It's a baptism of judgment. That's what he's looking forward to, and it's distressing him when he looks at it and realizes he has to face it. He did that so that sinners like you and me and anyone else who repents and trusts in him will not have to go through the fire of judgment when it comes. That's his point here. At the cross, Jesus endures hell to deliver us from hell. But we must repent. We must take him as he is. We must deal with this crisis that he has brought. And we must humble ourselves, trust in him. And so Jesus says, because of this, and because men do not want to repent, there is division on earth. His appearance, his claims provoke this crisis on the earth. Accept him or reject him. He brings the only way to God, the only way to forgiveness and peace. And without him, there is no peace. Without him, there's no peace. And so you have controversy and antagonism, even in the closest human relationships. As Jesus says in verse 52 and 53, father divided against son, mother divided against daughter, in-laws against in-laws. Jesus said, you know, two against three, three against two in so many households. You know, the family in Jesus' day was held in much higher regard than it is today. In fact, family loyalty was an absolute requirement in Jesus' day. Absolute requirement. And so Jesus is saying that many people are going to have their loyalties to me tested. Because if you're a Jewish kid back in Jesus' day and you say, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to follow him, and your father says, no, you're not. You're coming to synagogue with me. You're not going after this crazy rabbi. You've got to make a choice. There's division. There's conflict. I know some of you experience firsthand that division in your own life. Some of you have family members, I know, because you've told me, they won't talk to you. They don't want anything to do with you because of your Christian commitments, because of your love for Jesus Christ. I know there's others of you that, because of your Christian faith, whenever it comes up when you're with family members, you're the butt of a joke. You're laughed at. You're mocked. You're made fun of when you talk about the things that are the most important to you. You know, some of you are trying, you're really seeking to live as a Christian. You're trying to follow biblical standards for your life and for your family and for marriage and for sexuality and for education. And it's just a joke to people around you. You're an oddball. You've got a screw loose. There's something the matter with you. There are Christians, many Christians, who have come out of other religions, who when they have converted to Christ, their family, even while they're still alive, their family has a funeral for them. Because the idea is that you are dead to us if you follow Jesus. Christians have become victims of what's called honor killings, particularly in the Muslim world. We would rather have you dead than follow Jesus. And the Lord is saying this is going to happen. We are going to see these things happen. At least the Muslims who are guilty of honor killings know, though, that following Jesus requires absolute loyalty, don't they? It is a life and death issue for them, and they are right about that. Jesus' claim to be who he is causes this division. He comes as a man, and yet he says that we must worship him, we must fall down before him, we must confess our sins to him, we must give him all glory and honor and reverence, and that's scandalous for people. Jesus demands that I honor and worship him. What if a human being did that? Honor me, worship me, fall down before me. What would we think about such a person? It's offensive to us. But are Jesus' claims really offensive? C.S. Lewis once wrote that for a long time after he became a Christian, he was uncomfortable with this idea that in Scripture, there's this demand that we give all honor and glory and praise to Jesus Christ, a man. Yes, God, but a man. In a normal human being, this would be unacceptable, and that was the tension that he felt in his life. But he said after a time, he began to realize how right this is. And he said this analogy helped him with it. Maybe it would help some of you, too. He said, imagine seeing an incredibly beautiful painting. Just a magnificent work of art. Or listening to a piece of music that just takes your breath away. It leaves you completely in awe. He said, every one of us, if we stood before that painting, or if we listened to that composition or that song, would think it was absolutely appropriate to give that artist or that composer respect. maybe even honor and reverence. That's amazing. The creative gift that they have and what they have been able to do with it, and the emotion and the thought that they have been able to provoke in other people. It's incredible. You know, imagine somebody standing before Da Vinci's Last Supper or hearing Handel's Messiah and saying, oh, it's nothing special. You know, it's nothing special. I mean, we would just think that person is just trying to be ignorant or difficult. That artist needs to be acknowledged for what he has done as a creative genius, his skill, his genius. It demands respect. And now just imagine that same scenario, but with all that Jesus is and all that he has done. Just knowing these things demands worship. It's not like us saying, honor me, worship me, fall down before me. It's not, because we haven't done what Jesus has done. We aren't who Jesus is. We have to recognize his holiness and perfection, his greatness and wonder. It must be done. It has to be done. And yet men resist. I'll not do it. But you see, the presence of Jesus brings this crisis, because in Jesus we come face to face with the Holy God. And we're all left without excuse. Jesus gives his hearers a warning about this, about the need to repent. And he uses the analogy of the weather. Verse 55 and 56. You see the south wind blow, and you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? In Palestine, all the rain and the stormy weather came from the Mediterranean. So when there's a west wind blowing from the sea and there's clouds coming, it's pretty certain that you're going to get stormy weather. To the south in Palestine is Sinai. It's hot, dry desert. When the wind's coming from the south, you're going to have drought. You're going to have heat. And then, just like today, people are always speculating about the weather. What's the weather going to be tomorrow? You know, it's 70 in the middle of February. Who knows what the weather's going to be tomorrow? We could just wait till tomorrow and find out, but nobody wants to do that, right? We want to know now what the weather is tomorrow. We've all got the app on our phone, and we look at it. What's it going to be tomorrow? You know, can I paint my house tomorrow? Can I plant my garden tomorrow? Can I wear shorts tomorrow? Or do I need to wear a sweater? So there's some value in knowing what the weather is going to be. So why does Jesus call them hypocrites? He calls them hypocrites because what he's saying here is that, you know, what you're doing is you're saying you care about what's going to happen tomorrow. You care about what's going to go on in the future. You care about planning your life. But you care more about whether it's going to rain tomorrow than if you're going to heaven or hell. Hypocrite. You look at the signs in the sky. You look at the weather report. But you don't pay any attention to what Jesus is saying. You don't pay any attention to the Word of God. You don't pay any attention to what Jesus is doing. What are the signs that Jesus is talking about here? For those people, it's his baptism. It's his ministry. It's his healing. It's his preaching good news to the poor. It's the cross, the resurrection. And so Jesus says, you need to act, and you need to act now. There's a sense of urgency here. And he tells this parable in verse 58. You go with your adversary to the magistrate. You make every effort to settle along the way with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. You know, if someone was suing you in that day under Roman law, what they would do is immediately they would seize all your assets. They would freeze all your assets. And then the court would sit, the judge would decide, and then if you were liable, they would liquidate what they needed, and you would get the rest. But if you waited and didn't settle with the one who was suing you, your assets are going to get frozen. Okay? By the time you get to court, it's going to be too late. And it's going to be too late for any who wait to stand before Jesus Christ, which all of us will one day. It's going to be too late. At the moment of your death, it's going to be too late. Now, how do the multitudes respond to what Jesus says here? It's a very interesting response, and we begin chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What does this have to do with what Jesus is talking about? Well, what they bring up is a historical event, a crime on the part of Pilate, one of his many crimes. And of course you remember Pilate is the Roman governor of that region. And there was a time when he had some Jewish political enemies that he wanted to get rid of. And so he waited until they went into the temple. And they went to the temple, of course, to worship and to bring their sacrifices to the altar. And it's when they were there, they were out in the open, worshiping God, bringing their animals for sacrifice, totally defenseless, that he sent in his soldiers who murdered them. And so their blood is mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they are offering there. And they bring this up really as a rebuttal to what Jesus is saying. All this talk about judgment and fire, all this talk about recognizing Jesus as Messiah. Look, bad things are happening now, is what they're saying. Bad things are happening now. And it has nothing to do with you, Jesus. It's because of the Romans. And we're on God's side, and the Romans are oppressing us. That's why they hate us. That's why they're killing us. You know, something like this similar happens a lot today. You start to talk to somebody about Jesus, you know, somebody who's not a believer. And oftentimes, what will they bring up? You tell me there's a God. You tell me there's a God who loves me. You tell me Jesus came to die for my sin. Why do all these bad things happen in the world? Why is there so much evil in the world? How come God doesn't do anything about that? It's a common response, isn't it? And what Jesus teaches here about these kinds of things, the evil that is in the world, he gives here an almost unheard of perspective on what appears to be evil in the world. Random suffering, death that takes place every day. Right? Today we have terrorist attacks, we have mass murders in shopping malls and coffee shops and schools, workplaces, churches. You know, how do people around us respond to these kinds of things? What are some of the answers that people give to this? One is one common answer is what you might call the doctrine of karma. Karma says what goes around comes around. If you do good things, you know, good things are going to happen to you. If you're a good person, you're going to be successful and happy, and your dreams will come true, right? If you're a bad person, terrible misfortunes are going to befall you, right? So be good and everything will pretty much work out. The Bible, in case you're wondering, does not teach the doctrine of karma. The Bible does not teach that. In fact, the Bible brings this up and many times refutes it. So think of Psalm 73. David looks around him and he says, actually, you know, it's the wicked who are prospering and the righteous are getting crushed. It's the people of God that seem to be doing badly. They're struggling. They're oppressed. Job's friends, his counselors, they have something like a doctrine of karma. Job, you look like you're a righteous man. Everybody thinks you're a righteous man, but you're suffering. And you're suffering because you're being punished. And this is the counsel of Job's friends. Job, come clean. Tell us, what is that secret wicked thing that you are doing that is the reason why you're getting all this? It's a doctrine of karma. They say, obviously, God is judging you. Or think of, or remember maybe the disciples of Jesus, when they're walking by this man who had been born blind. He's sitting there begging. This is in John chapter 9. And they ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's an either-or question, right? This man is blind. Something bad has happened to him. Somebody sinned. Okay, somebody did something that this blindness is a direct result of that. And maybe you remember Jesus' response to it. I'm not going to tell you what it is right now, but you might remember how he responded to that. There are Christian preachers who preach this. There are preachers who proclaim these things too. Bad things are happening in your life. You're not giving enough. You're not serving God. You don't have enough faith. Something's wrong with you. I've got a Mercedes. I've got a Rolex. I'm a good person. I'm doing what God's will is, because look, he's blessing me. Look at my house. Look at my car. Look at everything I have. Sometimes it's bad theology. Sometimes preachers give this answer because preachers, like anybody else, they think they have to have an answer for everything. Okay? And sometimes preachers get asked questions and they just need to say, I don't know why that's happening. We can't deny that there are certain evil consequences that come as a result of sinful actions. But that's not what we're talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Karma says that in every instance, there is a one-to-one direct relationship between evil things happening to you or somebody else and the evil that you've done. That's one response. Another response is simply this. It's not fair. It's not fair that people suffer like they do. It's not fair that little kids get gunned down in school. It's not fair that bombs go off at weddings and kill a bunch of people. And we resonate with that, right? Because there's a very strong sense in which it's not fair. All right? Evil is being done. Wickedness is being done. But what is often behind this is the idea, it's kind of the opposite of the doctrine of karma, is that most people are good at heart. Most people are just trying to live their lives and mind their own business, and then some tragedy occurs, and these innocent people get hurt or killed. And that's not right. That's not fair. And oftentimes, and we can certainly agree with that to some extent, but then people will go the next step frequently, and they'll say, there's something wrong with God for allowing this to happen. How could he let this terrible tragedy take place? And so God gets blamed. He is inattentive, he's uncaring, or powerless, in which case he's not even God. Or the atheist will use this approach to say, there is no God at all. Look, if he were here, and he were good, and he were powerful, these things just wouldn't happen. And another option people often take, not necessarily blaming God, but wanting some answers from God pretty quick. God, we want to know, okay, we grant there might be a reason for this. We want to know the answer now. You need to tell us now. I can see no reason why that happened in my infinite wisdom. And so the whole thing is left in sort of this uncomfortable tension. I suppose there's a God. I don't like his methods. I don't like the way he does things. Now, some of these questions are okay to ask. And I think we should respect people's responses to these things, and we should take them seriously. But I want you to see how Jesus takes this whole issue in a completely different way, a completely different direction that even most Christians don't think of when a tragedy happens. How does Jesus respond to this? He says, first of all, well, let's look at verse 2. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I think one of the things the Jews are doing here is they're wanting to make this a political issue. They're expecting Jesus, when he hears about this, to criticize the Romans, to condemn the Romans. They're trying to make it it's Pilate. Jesus, say something about Pilate. Say something about what a tyrant he is. Say something about how wicked he is. Was he a tyrant? Yes. Was he wicked? Yes. Jesus does talk about that in other places, not here. Why don't you talk about the Romans, Jesus? These are good Jewish people, just worshiping, minding their own business. And you say we better repent to escape judgment, but we got bigger problems on our hand. Jesus says, this is not a political question. It's not really at root. It is not a political question. In fact, to demonstrate that, he brings up another incident that has nothing to do with Romans. He brings up another incident that is not a committing of murder. It's more like what you would call an accident. Verse 4, he says, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? That wasn't murder. It was what? A freak of nature, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. We don't know exactly what this incident was. Maybe it was a construction accident of some kind. The Tower of Siloam is right next to the temple. So it could have just collapsed. There could have been some flaw in the engineering, or it could have been an earthquake or something. It crushed 18 people. Maybe some of them on their way to the temple to worship God. And Jesus brings this up and compares it with what the Romans did. What's his purpose for doing this? Not only is the problem evil, what evil men do, like Pilate, what about accidents, plane crashes, earthquakes, tsunamis, buildings falling apart? We need to recognize that God is sovereign over all these things, and nothing happens apart from his plan. We also need to recognize that God hates the evil of murderers and killers, and he judges it. He judges it. But that's not the point Jesus is making here. What the point is, the bigger point I think Jesus is wanting to draw them to is this. In a world where all things have, Andrew said it very well at our call to worship this morning, this world is a mess. There is something deeply wrong with this world. It's not the way God made it. God didn't make it this way. But this is the way it is now. And it's a mess. In Joplin a few years ago, on a Sunday evening, you could be sitting in a church service. You could be coming home from a graduation ceremony. You could have been sitting in your living room, and before you could do anything about it, a tornado came along and killed you, or killed somebody you loved. Mass murders, all too common. There was another one last night in Michigan. 6 people gunned down at random by a nut, a killer. At work, going to a concert, a sporting event, sitting in a classroom, just living your life, and somebody with a bomb or a gun or something just blows you away. Well, how does Jesus answer this? First of all, he rejects the doctrine of karma. He sets up these questions, right? Verse 2, were these Galileans worse sinners than everybody else? I tell you, no, they were not. The people who the tower fell on and crushed them, were they worse sinners? Verse 5, I tell you, no, they were not worse sinners than anyone else. And therefore, their dying in this way was not those people being singled out for punishment. There was not a direct one-to-one cause and effect between their sin, their specific sin, and what happened to them. If that's the way the universe worked, you know, why is it that the worst murderers don't just immediately die? Or you could ask the question another way, how come we're not all dead? If that's the way the universe operated, it doesn't. So Jesus eliminates that choice for us right away. He said the same thing to the disciples when they asked about the man born blind. Neither his parents nor this man sinned. But Jesus also confirms that each person who died was a sinner. You notice that? They're not worse sinners necessarily than anybody else, but they are sinners. Now, to say that, we would wonder, is that in bad taste? Is that in bad taste to speak about the dead like that? Most funerals you go to, they don't talk about, well, Joe was a big sinner. You know, he was really terrible. We don't do that, even though everybody knows he was. But Jesus is making the point that we all deserve judgment. That doesn't excuse murderers and terrorists, but we all deserve judgment. And so Jesus wants us to think about this in a different way. when things like this happen in the world, what questions come to your mind? What questions come to your mind when a tsunami hits and kills thousands of people, or a tornado in Missouri? What does Jesus want us to think about? I don't think the first thing he wants us to think about is, why did those specific people die? How were they so wicked? A lot of people think that way. It's, in a sense, automatic. Those people must have done something wrong. I'm sure in Jesus' day, some people were saying, Galileans. You know, Galileans. We're thinking, the French, okay? Need we say more? That's not the answer. And Jesus is saying, that's not where we should go. They don't deserve it any more than anybody else. And also, the first question in our mind should not be, why did God let this happen? The point is that we don't know, and nobody can ever answer that question fully in this life. Why did God let this happen? This isn't fair. We need to respect people when they do ask the question and help them think through it. But Jesus says these are the wrong questions. These are the wrong questions. Jesus is saying to us, you need to personalize this event. How do we know he says that? Because he says in verse 3, I tell you, no, they're not worse sinners. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he says that same thing in verse 5 as well. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In your own life and mind, there should be a response. There should be a response when you hear about the terrible things that happen in this world. Every tragedy, accident, slaughter of innocents, sure, there's a lot to talk about. But you're a sinner, just like they were. This could have happened to you. This world is messed up because of sin, and things like this do happen. It is not the way it should be. It is not natural. It is not how God made things. This is what the fall of man into sin has done, and God is not happy about it. And God is going to judge that sin, and Jesus came to deal with that sin on the cross. Do you see how Jesus is working this into what he's teaching? The time is what? The time is here to repent of your sin. That's the personal application of the awful, terrible, wicked things that happen in this world on an almost a daily basis. And everybody talks about them everywhere you go. When something like that happens, you hear it everywhere. In the office, at the store, in the neighborhood, you hear it. People talk about it. It affects them. But they're asking the wrong questions. A lot of times we do just discuss it like a political problem. Oh, it's the Romans, you know. It becomes a problem of social policy. Well, we need to arm ourselves. No, we don't need that. We need gun-free zones. That will take care of it. We need early warning systems to detect tornadoes and earthquakes. We need better building codes. These are not bad things to discuss. Don't get me wrong. But they keep us from talking about the most important thing. Those subjects all have their place. But as a Christian, what perspective can you bring to the table with your unbelieving friend, your coworker, your family member that no one else is talking about, that no one else is asking, no one else is bringing up? What has happened to our world that these things happen? What if you had been sitting in that coffee shop in Burkina Faso in Africa a couple of months ago with Mike Rittering, an American missionary, sitting in Starbucks in Burkina Faso. I didn't know they had Starbucks in Burkina Faso, but they do. And he's sitting there, and what if it was you that was having coffee when the ISIS terrorists came in and started shooting everybody? And they shot him. And maybe they'd shoot you. Mike Rittering is with Jesus right now. He's with Christ right now. Where do you think you'd be? What do you think would happen to you? See, as Christians, we're often just asking the same questions everybody else is asking. And Jesus wants us to think differently. He wants us to challenge people. Are people going to get upset? Yes. Do it carefully. Do it gently. Do it compassionately and sensitively. You might want to talk about yourself. You know, if that was me, I know I'm a sinner. But I've met Jesus Christ. I've repented of my sin. The tragic events that happen in this world give us an opportunity to speak about our need for the gospel and then the gospel itself. And when these things happen, we need to teach ourselves too. We need to teach ourselves. These things are to drive us to daily repentance. And so Jesus says, learn from the tree. What's he talking about with this tree in verse 6 through 9? It's another short parable. This barren tree, no fruit on it. Now in the Bible talks a lot about fruit. And fruit can be different things in different passages of Scripture. What's the fruit on this tree that's not showing up? What is the fruit in the context of what Jesus is talking about? The fruit is repentance. It's not about being good. It's not about obeying commandments. That's a different kind of fruit. This fruit is the fruit of repentance. And this is a tree that's not bearing fruit. This is a nation, Israel, or it's a person that's not repenting. And the owner waits 3 years. Let's cut the thing down. Why does it use up the space? And the gardener intervenes. He says, no, let's give it more time. Let's dig around. Let's put some fertilizer in there. Let's get some water on that thing. What does this tell us? What happens to this tree? What happens is we don't know what happens to it. The parable is not finished. It's open-ended. We don't know what's going to happen. And so that's a challenge in itself. But this tells us something about the Lord too, doesn't it? It tells us that he's patient. It tells us that he's long-suffering, that he went. And not only that, he gives every opportunity to people to repent. He creates the conditions under which they can repent. That's the fertilizer. That's the water. That's the caring for this tree. Everything is done. When we see the tragic things that happen around us, that's a part of that opportunity. That's an opportunity for everyone to see their need for Jesus Christ. And we should be pointing them to it. We should be remembering it ourselves. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack. He is not lazy. He is not failing to follow through. You and I are slack. That's the message of the parable. We're slack. We've got every opportunity to live for Christ. Even as Christians, we have every opportunity to repent of the things that we know we need to repent of, and we're not really doing it very well. Some of you are slack. Some of you are sleeping. Some of you are coasting. Yes, you're a professing baptized Christian. You grew up in the church. You know all this stuff, okay? But are you following Jesus? Are you really following him? Are you giving your life to him? If you see anything in this passage, you have to see. You can't be lukewarm about Jesus. Jesus cannot be your hobby. He's your master and your Lord, your Savior, and your God. Remember what Luther said. The life of the believer is a life of repentance. A life of daily repentance is a life lived for him. It's a life, it's the only kind of life that's going to make any difference in this world. And I want to take just a minute or two as I close to remind you of what repentance is, because some of you don't know what repentance is. That's a word Christians used to use a lot. Christians don't use that word very much anymore. Repentance is not hating yourself. Repentance is not loathing yourself. Oh, I am a lowlife. I'm the most horrible, awful person. I'm worthless. I'm nothing. That's not repentance. There is an emotional component to repentance. There is a sorrow to repentance, but it's not a hatred of yourself. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that there's two kinds of sorrow. He says there's godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation, and there's the sorrow of the world that produces death. Let me give you an example. When Judas betrayed Jesus and was complicit in his murder, he was sorry about it. He was sorry about it. He was sorrowful about it. He hated himself, and he went out and hung himself, committed suicide. That's worldly sorrow. It doesn't do anything for you spiritually. It just results in death. Godly sorrow is not hating yourself or your life. It's hating your sin. That's what repentance is. It's being sorrowful about your sin. And because of that, you admit it, and you ask forgiveness for it, and you go to the person that you sinned against, and you confess it, and you mean it, and you show you mean it. And so there is this emotional component. There is this sorrow that goes with repentance. And some of you need to be more sorry. Some of you need to hate your sin and not coddle it and love it and cherish it. You need to hate it and despise it and let it go. So repentance is emotional, and it's also intellectual. There's also something that is supposed to happen in your mind. The word repentance, there's actually several words used for repentance in the Bible, but it usually has to do with turning or changing direction or turning over or flipping something. Okay? It's a turning away from the things that you know are not right, the ways of living that are not right, and it's a turning to Jesus. And that's why repentance always goes with faith. You have to believe Jesus to turn to him. You believe in what he said about himself. You believe in what he did for you. And you say, I'm not going to follow the world or my sinful desires. I'm going to look to Jesus. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to look to him to give me new desires. And he will. He will do that. And that's the third part of repentance. Repentance also involves the will. It involves changing direction, going a different way, desiring something else, something different, something better. And so godly repentance leads to joy. Not self-loathing, not continual sorrow and self-flagellation. It leads to joy because you know you're forgiven in Jesus. You're free of the fire of judgment, the judgment that fell on Jesus at the cross. You're not bound to guilt and shame. Jesus has made you free. That's a message you need to live by. It's a message the world needs to hear. The message of repentance isn't just for non-Christians. Though we should want to tell them about it. We should look for opportunities to do that. And we have those opportunities. They're there before us. Jesus teaches us how to do that. But repentance is for each of us. All day, every day, the whole of your life should be repentance. Each day, you should turn away from your sin to Christ. Each day, you should know that you are forgiven. Each day, you turn to the cross, where the Lord suffered for you, where judgment fell on him so that it wouldn't fall on you. So we don't live a life of repentance simply out of fear. It's good to be afraid of hell, okay? It's good to be afraid of judgment, but that's not the primary motivation of a Christian. Remember Jesus said at the beginning of this passage, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus was distressed. He was in agony about what he was going to have to face. At the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so distressed that he's sweating blood. And he pleaded with his Father, let this cup, this trial, this baptism of fire, let it pass from me if possible, but your will be done. Did Jesus' disciples appreciate what he was about to do? No, they're sleeping. They're snoozing. They're not with him. They're not watching. They're not comforting him. They're not thanking him. They're taking a nap. Why should Jesus have been baptized with fire for people that didn't even want him to? People that didn't even care. For those who rejected him and still reject him, he did it out of love. Love for the Father and love for you. Let's pray. Our Father, give us hearts of repentance. Give us lives of repentance, that we may daily be faithful to Jesus Christ, that we may daily turn away from the world and to you. And Father, let that message so fill our lives that the world will see it, and that we will have things to say. That we will not simply repeat the slogans that the world uses to understand why this world is the way it is, but we would have minds that are conformed to what you teach us. Give us those words and give us that power to live this kind of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.